turn with me to the Gospel according to John. The Gospel according to John, chapter 2. As we are making our way through this Gospel, we come to the scene of Jesus cleansing the temple. So we want to read beginning at verse 13. Beginning at verse 13 and read down through the end of the chapter. Let us hear the Word of God. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it is written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus on his part did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. So far the reading of God's holy word. Well, John now takes us to a new scene in his narrative. The last scene that he described, which we looked at last week, was the water being changed into wine at the wedding of Cana, which really gave us a glimpse of the coming kingdom, that kingdom of which Isaiah prophesied when he said that the Lord would one day make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. A day that Isaiah goes on to say that death itself would be swallowed up forever. And Jesus performed that miracle really in order to communicate to us that the prophesied kingdom had broken in with His coming. And that the new wine of salvation, well, it had arrived in Him. And all the blessings of the new heavens and the new earth were guaranteed as a result of the work He would accomplish in His life, death, and resurrection. But now John records for us another sign that Jesus performed to his contemporary world, the cleansing of the temple. And this is a sign that Jesus performed twice, once early in his ministry here, as John records, and again later on at the end of his ministry, as the synoptic Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke record. But the question is, what is the significance of this event? What is its purpose, and what does it have to do with us? Just as we may have been tempted to look at the miracles that Jesus performed in a sort of superficial way, just sort of looking at them as if they were just these displays of His power and mercy, when really they are communicating to us something far greater than that, far more important than that. Namely, that the consummation would look something like this, of which He gives us a glimpse. Water being changed into wine, or someone being healed, or someone being raised from the dead. Well, just as we may be tempted to look at the miracles in sort of that superficial way, so too we may be tempted to look at the cleansing of the temple in a superficial way and miss all of its significance in redemptive history and how it continues to speak to you and me today. And so let's consider the scene of Jesus cleansing the temple in Jerusalem together this evening. And let's think about three things: the offense, the judgment, and the sign. And as we do so, loved ones, may we ourselves find our lives in this drama that took place some 2,000 years ago and yet continues to speak to us today. Well, in the first place, the offense. Now, John tells us that Jesus went to Jerusalem for the annual Passover feast. And like every Jewish man would do while he was in Jerusalem, Jesus went up to the temple. But when he goes there, he encounters all of the money changers and the merchants selling oxen and sheep and pigeons. Now, what were these people doing there? What was the purpose of all this? Well, when you went to the temple during a feast, you would bring with you an animal for sacrifice. You would bring with you an ox or a sheep, or if you were poor, a pigeon. You couldn't just bring any old animal, though. You couldn't just pick one out of your backyard or grab one on the road as you were walking, making the long journey up to Jerusalem. The animal that you brought to the temple had to meet the requirements and the specifications of Levitical law. It had to be spotless. It had to be perfect. It couldn't have a broken limb. It couldn't be that, you know, black sheep or that oddball that you got and thought, well, I'll just use that one for my tithe or use that one, you know, donate that thing to the church. Doesn't fit my purposes anymore. No, you had to give the best. And it had to meet a certain requirement. And so since a lot of people took this long journey up to Jerusalem, it was just convenient, really, if you just figure, well, once I get there, I'll just buy one of these animals that meets the requirements of Levitical law. And they, after all, they've got a whole bunch of concession stands and all these people there inside the courtyard. And this had grown into such a small industry and such a way, really, of commerce at this point that the whole courtyard was filled with these people. And not only that, but you had the money changers. You know, many people, as they made this long trip all the way up to Jerusalem, they were required, every Jewish male 20 years or older was required to pay the temple tax. That's how the temple was maintained. And that's fine, they understood that, but you see, the temple tax had to be paid with a particular coin. It was only the Tyrian, which had an acceptable level of pure silver for the temple. And so when you got there, you know, with your Roman or your Persian or your Syrian or your whatever it is that you have or wherever it is you come from currency, well, you would exchange it into the temple coinage and then you would pay your dues. And of course, these merchants and these money changers, well, they were making a profit off all of this. It had turned into a trade, into the small industry, and the whole courtyard's filled with these tables, money changers, people bidding for a good price, and there was buying and selling going on. And it's quite possible that maybe even some people were getting a little bit ripped off by fast-talking salesmen who were overcharging their customers. But the real offense here, the real thing that causes God to be angry, is the fact that these businessmen were exploiting the worship that God's people were to bring Him. Their corporate enterprise was diverting the attention of God's people from the transcendent to the immanent, from the heavenly to the earthly. And that was the offense. Yes, God had commanded that the Israelites bring a specific type of animal that would meet the ceremonial qualifications. Yes, God had commanded a temple tax from His people in order to maintain the temple and the priesthood. But these money changers and these merchants had taken it upon themselves to turn this into a corporate enterprise and one for their own benefit. And what they were doing was defiling what was holy, what was set apart, what was consecrated for the worship of the Lord of eternity. And they were defiling what God had commanded, and they were adding to what God had commanded in order to make their profit. Now, God has told us that the laborer is worthy of his wages, and the one who preaches the gospel should live from the gospel. But the difference here is that these were not priests in the courtyard. making their living in the service of God. These were merchants, businessmen, who were guilty of turning the temple into a house of trade. And the priests, no better, well, they were guilty by turning a blind eye to it. And what we should do is be warned by this offense, not to allow the worship of God to become a business and an industry. We should be warned against the temptation of the church growth managers of the megachurches today, many of whom Fortune 500 companies say, "How is it that you do this? You are a genius at building an enterprise, at building a corporate entity. Come share with us how it is you get people to buy all your books about purpose-driven this or a prayer of that." And this goes on today. And we ought to be careful, particularly of these church growth managers who promise what our culture thinks is success. You see, the church is called not to be successful, but to be faithful. To be faithful with what has been given to us. That is what we must do. And that is not what was going on here. But we should also be warned against taking worship lightly and irreverently. We should remember those words that God has given us in the book of Hebrews, words that we've read for the last several weeks in our morning services. Let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. You know, really, we would do well to ask ourselves, do I approach worship with a flippant and laid-back attitude? Or do I approach worship knowing how serious God takes this? The church building we worship in, it's not a holy place in and of itself. The church, of course, is the people. The building is just where we meet. But when God's people gather together to worship, when we come together to praise and to serve our Lord in worship, well, we need to remember who He is, the Creator, the Redeemer, the Consummator. And we need to ask ourselves, how is it that we respond? Do we prepare for the meeting adequately so that we might truly serve Him in prayer, in song, in giving, and with ears that are ready to hear His word? Do our children see how great and how important this is to us, that the worship service is not a place to mess around, that this is holy and not to be defiled? Do we come into the meeting with an attitude of reverence, recognizing that this is a holy assembly that God Himself has called? Loved ones, we must remember that the same God who consumed Nadab and Abihu with fire because they tried to worship God in an unauthorized way, the same God that was offended by the trade of the money changers and merchants in the place of worship, is the same God that we are worshiping right now, that we stood up all together and invoked. That is, we called upon His holy name through the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us approach worship with the utmost solemnity and seriousness and worship Him with reverence and awe. For worship is sacred and it's holy. It's not common. It's unlike anything we experience in the culture. But when the sinfulness of man defiles what is sacred and holy to the Lord, well, what happens is He invokes the wrath and judgment of God. And that's the next thing we want to consider, the judgment. Now, we need to remember that this temple that Jesus walked into, well, it's sacred space. It's an area that is set apart and made holy for the purpose of worship. It wasn't just, you know, a pretty church building. You know, oftentimes you can drive, you know, you're back east, or particularly when you're in England or other parts of Europe, and you see these beautiful cathedrals, these beautiful old church buildings, hundreds of years old. And you say, oh, look at that one. Oh, look at that one. That one's pretty. Well, the temple wasn't like that. It wasn't just like, oh, look at that one. That's a big one. No, the temple itself was a holy and sacred area. It was unlike any other building. It was something with which God had identified Himself. You remember that the temple is just the permanent replacement of the tabernacle. And that was the thing that God Himself had instructed Moses and the Israelites to build. And it was the place with which God had identified His name, and His presence was made known. It was really the only place where the priests could go in and offer up sacrifices, entering into the holy place where the lampstand, the showbread, the altar of incense stood. And only the high priest on the annual Day of Atonement could go into that particular place, into the Holy of Holies, and enter into that area where that one Ark of the Covenant was and sprinkle blood on that mercy seat. Only there. This was a holy place of worship that God Himself had given to the nation Israel. And He condescended to identify Himself with His people in this particular geographical space. And His people were gathered there under the mediation of a priesthood. And so the temple really was a sign of God's coming down, of His communion with His people, of a transcendent and awesome and sovereign eternal God condescending to finite, temporal man in this one particular space and area. That is what the temple was. And Jesus didn't like what He saw there. People were messing around. People were taking it lightly. People were goofing off with what was holy. And as a result, it wasn't, oh, it's okay, God looks at the heart. No, that's the problem. He knows what's in the heart of people. And it's full of sin and defilement. And so what does Jesus do? It's okay. No big deal. He makes a whip of cords. He goes in and starts driving out people and animal. And it's amazing who this Jesus is that's doing this. Because Jesus enters the holy temple as the Lord of the temple. This whole facility and every article and every piece of furniture in this facility testified of Him. He is the lampstand, the light of the world. He is the showbread, the bread which is given from heaven so that we will never hunger. He is the beautiful incense that goes up, which His Father smells. He is the offering given for our sins. He is the one who makes atonement for us in the most holy place, in the true tabernacle. And He, the real Jesus, the real temple, enters in to this holy space and says, "You're messing around." And drives them out with a whip of cords. This Jesus, the one who is the Word become flesh, who has dwelt, who has, that word could be translated, tabernacled among us. And we have seen His glory. In Jesus Christ, God has once and for all come down to us, communed with us, condescended to us in human form, in the person of Christ. He is the reality of which the temple only testified and foreshadowed. And His authority over all this sacred space was on display as He completely emptied that huge facility. As He went through flipping over tables, pouring out all the coins onto the floor, driving out people with this whip of cords that would cause affliction, pain, if you were within its reach. And He says, "Take these things away. Do not make My Father's house into a house of trade." Now this, of course, wasn't the first time that God had cleansed something holy that had become defiled. We think of that first temple in the Garden of Eden. That holy place blessed with God's holy presence and identified with His holy name. sacred space. We think there of how Adam and Eve, they engaged in unholy business as they disobeyed God and made a covenant with the devil. And as a result, they were driven out and cursed. Or we think of Canaan, that holy space that God had identified with His name, with His presence, and said, that is the land that I will give to Abraham's descendants. But in order for them to go into that holy place, it needs to be cleansed. Joshua, take up the sword. You and all your armies go in and kill everything that breathes. Men, women, children. Because man is sinful. And I want them all cleansed so that that place will be clean and pure. Or we think of Israel herself. After breaking the Mosaic covenant time and time and time again and failing to heed the repeated warnings of the prophets, she too was driven out, was cast out, this time of Canaan itself, as God sent the Assyrians to the north and the Babylonians to the south and symbolically cleansed the land of Israel's own defilement. Well, here again we have God, this time God incarnate, cleansing what was holy. And as Jesus was filled with holy anger and drove out hundreds and hundreds from the temple, well, His disciples remembered Psalm 69, that psalm, that a setting of which we sang just a few minutes ago. Psalm 69, which in verse 9 says, "Zeal for your house will consume me." You see, Jesus, as a true priest, was zealous for the Lord, zealous for the truth, zealous for the holiness of God, zealous for the sanctity of His temple. And so what does He do? Well, like a zealous and faithful priest, He rises up and He acts. Like the zealous priest Phinehas in Numbers 25, who was commended by God for taking up a spear and driving it through another Israelite and his Moabitess woman as they were in the act because they had come in and defiled the tabernacle. And God commended Phinehas, saying, "He is zealous, and I make my covenant with him." Well, here is Jesus, the true zealous priest, protecting the temple from defilement. And confronted with their sin and irreverence, well, they run for cover. Here's the true temple, cleansing the temple. And it wasn't so much as physical force that emptied those enormous courtyards, even though the whip of cords would have hurt. No, it was more the fact that His moral power bore witness to their own sin. And that caused them to flee. You see, this was the very cleansing prophesied by the prophet Malachi. In Malachi chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, we read this. "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way for me." John the Baptist. "And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to His temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, He is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of His coming? And who can stand when He appears? For He is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit at a refiner and purifier of silver, and He will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver. And they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old and as in former years." You see, that day had come, at least in part. John the Baptist had come. He was the one that Malachi spoke of. He prepared the way. And now the Lord suddenly arrives at His temple. And who can stand? They're all fleeing. The offense had taken place. There was judgment by the Lord. And yet there is more. There is a sign. The final thing we want to consider. In verse 18 we read, "So the Jews said to Him, 'What sign do you show us for doing these things?'" Now when it says the Jews here, what John means by that, as well as the other gospel writers, is members of the religious elite, the council, members of the Sanhedrin. And they knew that what Jesus was doing was ultimately claiming to be the Messiah, because He had come into the temple with authority And he had said, "This is my Father's house." And so if this is the Messiah, we want a sign. Give us a sign. But of course, because they're lacking the Holy Spirit, they missed it altogether. The fact that he just cleansed the temple, as Malachi had foretold, well, that's all the sign they need. The fact that he is the true temple, the one in whom God has come down to commune with us in, and abide with his people and secure redemption through his life, death, and resurrection, is everything they need to know. That's it. And so Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And Jesus, of course, refers to himself. Well, if they want a sign, no greater sign could they possibly receive than the resurrection of his body. For it is on the resurrection that the entire gospel hangs. You see, if Jesus didn't physically and truly rise from the dead 2,000 years ago, then you are a fool for sitting in that pew listening to me, wasting time in your life. You're a fool for following Jesus if he didn't rise again from the dead. It doesn't matter what these false teachers say, that even if it's not true, you'll still live a better and more moral life. That's not what Paul says. He says, if it's not true, let's all live like hedonists. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. But if Jesus did rise from the dead 2,000 years ago, then everything he said is true. And it matters what he said. And it's all the difference in the world between life and death and between eternity and where you will spend eternity. Whether or not you look to him in faith, if he rose from the dead. And that's what he is referring to here. He says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And they didn't understand. It didn't make any sense to them. He says, you want a sign? This is it. But they say, it's taken us 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days. I mean, you can almost hear them laughing and mocking. But the temple here that they're speaking of, it wasn't that original temple that Solomon had built. That temple, you remember, was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar in 586 BC. It was leveled flat. This temple that they were standing in, well, it was built when the exiles returned to Judah some 70 years later, after the exile. And then about 500 years after that, well, Herod started building on to the temple. And sometimes we call this the third temple. He wanted to win some political support from the Jews and thought, well, I'll make your pretty temple even prettier. And had been working on it for some 46 years by the time that Jesus walks into the temple. And that's what they're referring to. But the amazing thing in the scene is that standing before these Jews, standing before their eyes, is the true and eschatological temple himself, Jesus. The same God who filled that first temple that Solomon had completed when the Shekinah glory cloud filled the temple. It was so thick that people couldn't even see. This is he. This is the one standing before their eyes. This is Emmanuel, God with us, present in human flesh. And when that temple, the temple of his body, was raised up again the third day, it would bring an end to all the type and the shadow of the old covenant and make the temple they were standing in obsolete. And it remains obsolete to this day. Loved ones, who cares if another temple is built in Palestine today? It has absolutely no religious significance. It plays no part in redemptive history. Otherwise, Jesus was a liar. Because he is the satisfaction and the fulfillment of all that type and shadow. And he brought it to an end. And when he rose again, the whole focus of the temple is found in him and is even now shifted to where he is in heaven at the right hand of the Father. That is where our temple is. That is all the temple that we need. It's in heaven, not on earth. It is the Jerusalem above, not the Jerusalem below. And He has made us, His church, those who are in Him, His body and His temple. As God the Holy Spirit dwells in us and abides with us and preserves us in this age. And He'll continue to do that until the last day when Christ returns from heaven and once again comes to cleanse what belongs to Him. You see, just as Jesus cleansed the temple 2,000 years ago, it was a historical event that took place in Palestine 2,000 years ago one day during the Passover feast. Just as surely as He did that, so too one day will He return to this earth and cleanse His whole cosmic temple of everything that defiles. But that day He will not walk in with a whip of cords, turning over tables, pouring out coins. That day, as John says in his vision, in Revelation, He will return on a white horse with all the armies of heaven behind Him. An army greater than any army that has ever been mustered. And the sharp sword will go forth from His mouth, and He will consume all that brings defilement to His creation as He makes it clean and pure. As He brings down from heaven the new Jerusalem as a pristine bride adorned for her husband, and the dwelling place of God will be with man. And we read, He will dwell with them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, neither shall there be crying nor pain anymore. For the former things will have passed away. But nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or is false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. On that last day, there will be no middle ground. There will be no common grace. There will be no gray. You will either receive the judgment of the King and Lord of the universe as He cleanses His cosmic temple, or you will receive all of the reward that He has prepared for you because you are united to Him and clothed in His righteousness. Which one is it for you? Every single person is in one or the other category. Which one are you in? Will you be swept away and driven out? Or are you now received by God because you are clothed in the righteousness of Christ? And He seeks to protect you because He has cleansed you with His blood and made you one of His, and you belong to Him body and soul and in life and in death. If you aren't sure, look to the Lord Jesus Christ. Flee to Him. Don't delay. Don't be a fool. Because His arms are open, His hands are extended to you now. But on that last day, there will be no second chance. There will be no one left behind. There will be no tribulation force with Kirk Cameron and all that silly science fiction. There will only be a sword that comes to cleanse this cosmic temple of what rightly belongs to the Creator, the Redeemer, and the Consummator. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for Your testimony. And we thank You, O Lord, even as we read this scene that took place 2,000 years ago, of what Jesus did in the temple. And we are reminded of His temple, of His body that was raised again after being destroyed. We are grateful, O Lord, for the resurrection of Christ, without which we would be completely lost. And Father, we are reminded, as He will come to judge the living and the dead on the last day, that surely, O Lord, judgment will come. And that we ought not fear as we see the things in the news that cause us trouble, that causes our heart to sink at times, seeing the evil in this world, knowing that all evil will be put away one day. And yet, Lord, knowing that that judgment comes, we would just ask that Your gospel would continue to go forth and that You would continue to bring sinners like us into Your holy and secure fold. For, O Lord, but for Your grace and all that You have given us in Christ, there go I. Hear our prayer, O Lord, we pray. And may it have effect, Your word, in our lives. In Jesus' name we ask these things. Amen.